1995, California State Prosecutor Marcia Clark told her jury that her team had presented a mountain of evidence that proved beyond reasonable doubt that celebrity athlete O.J. Simpson had brutally murdered his wife and his wife's lover, Cato Kaelin. In the legal realm, the phrase mountain of evidence simply means that someone has presented an airtight argument. That the evidence, if one receives it, would yield a very definitive verdict. In the Simpson case, the prosecution presented five lines of evidence. They presented, first of all, domestic abuse evidence. Secondly, from the crime scene, hair evidence. Thirdly, fiber evidence. Fourthly, footprint evidence. And fifthly, and finally, they presented blood or DNA evidence. This was the mountain of evidence the state of California presented against the defendant, O.J. Simpson. As you know, Mr. Simpson assembled what was the dream team of defense lawyers. But as brilliant as those individuals were, his defense was pretty simple. Simpson's defense was twofold. Basically, the Los Angeles Police Department is racist, and therefore, you can't trust what they say concerning the collection of evidence. And secondly, as you'll recall, that dramatic moment in the trial where Johnny Cochran had his defendant go up before the people and try on that infamous pair of black gloves. And he said, if the bloody glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. And it was during this high-profile case that the entire world seemed to sit up and take notice. All eyes were on that trial taking place in the City of Angels. So much so that this courtroom drama became known as the trial of the century. It had everything. It was made for TV, and they had a judge, Lance Ito, who was seemingly just living in the moment, enjoying every minute of it all, as everybody talked every day over what was being argued and what witnesses came and all the evidence that was being presented in this very public and lengthy trial. I was there in Los Angeles as this happened. Fascinating, fascinating, fascinating case. But I'm here today to tell you, compelling as this trial was, that it has absolutely nothing on what John records in his gospel in John 18 and 19. In what I call not the trial of the century, but the trial of the ages, the sinless Son of God himself faced the death penalty. And really, everything in this book comes back to two arguments, two questions. Number one, is Jesus truly divine? The second member of the Godhead. And secondly, is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah, the greater Son of David? Now, whether you are religious or not, what you believe concerning the person and work of Christ will impact how you live your life. What you truly believe concerning this Jesus will impact how you raise your kids. It impacts how you spend your money. It impacts what you do on Sunday. And most importantly, what you do with Jesus will impact where you will spend eternity. This is the straightforward message of the Bible. Yesterday, during the Big Ten Championship, after one of the teams kicked a point after try, somebody in the audience was holding that wonderful sign, John 3:16, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But before I get too far ahead of myself, I need to show you what the two interpretive keys of John's gospel are. That's the title of this message, God on Trial, How to Study John's Gospel for All It's Worth. I'm going to give to you now two interpretive keys that will help us to interpret this glorious gospel with greater precision and depth, so that when we drill, baby, drill down deep into God's Word, whether this is your first time reading and studying this gospel or your 100th time, that we will mine all the oil, all the spiritual gold and riches possible as we invest many, many months studying what is Scripture's signature gospel. So let me give you up front the two keys that will help us to make sense of John's gospel. And as I'm putting it, this is how one will study, understanding this will help us to study this gospel for all it's worth. These keys are, number one, we need to know and understand and have highlighted in our Bibles and really put it at the front of the Gospel of John rather than where it finds itself in the end of our Bibles. The first thing that we need to come to grips with is the inspired thesis statement. John's purpose statement, which of course comes to us in John chapter 20, verse 31. It's almost as if by putting the whole goal, the overarching goal of his gospel at the very end of it, that John assumed that as his readers began to read or hear this gospel, that they would have no inclination to stop at chapter 2. But that it would be so exciting, an experience like some of you have when you watch a program for the first time and you quote-unquote binge watch, that you watch episode after episode because you want to get to the end. So John gives to us then his purpose statement in John 20, 31. Secondly, the second key that is absolutely critical for rightly understanding this book is that we understand the trial motif. That we understand the trial motif, that found in John 18 and 19. All 879 verses in this gospel point to or flow out of these key features. What is the overarching purpose of this gospel? And how does it relate to the trial of the ages, recorded in John's gospel in chapters 18 and 19. You recall last Sunday, we introduced and spent some time in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So I would encourage you to turn with me there. And more than that, if you're a Christian, I would highly recommend that you memorize these verses. It shouldn't take you more than an hour. And this is a key feature towards having a more precise understanding, a more in-depth comprehension of all the riches that are found in this Christocentric book of the Bible. It will be well worth the investment of time. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, to try to model the memorization, I'll try to do so now, but I have my Bible open just in case I don't get there. John 20, 30. Many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples. So it says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So to summarize, what John is telling us is that in this gospel, he has compiled, listen to me, he has compiled a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. There's a sense in which we are the jury, and Jesus is the chief subject under consideration. Who do you say that he is? And John says, I didn't include all of the miracles of Christ, but I carefully selected certain historical miracles, which he refers to as signs, saying that this is, as it were, by the time you come to the trial of Jesus, you have already received and have considered a mountain of gospel evidence. And what John is after is that each and every one of us would be convinced and therefore believe that Jesus is the divine Messiah. That all of us would proclaim from a sincere heart, Lord, I believe. And last week, I beckoned each of you to take the John 20, 31 challenge. I said, just follow the evidence and consider that mountain of evidence. Humbly and honestly consider those who believe and those who do not believe, what they have to say. Consider what Jesus says. Consider what Jesus did. Consider what Jesus accomplished. And ask God that you would render a proper verdict. Now, most of you, at least a large percentage of this congregation, has already come by the grace of God to this place. You have professed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have confessed with your mouth and have believed in your heart that Jesus is more than just a prophet, but that he truly is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the Savior of all who would repent and believe. So for those of you who are already there, I further challenged you and encouraged you to personally imitate the example of Andrew and invite lost friends, lost classmates, lost coworkers, lost neighbors to come with you to church and to take with you the John 20, 31 challenge. So they don't believe. Have them come so they can consider all of the evidence, realizing that what you do with Jesus not only impacts this present life, but the Bible says it will have an impact, a direct impact on where you will spend eternity. For those who work on Sunday, who don't work at Chick-fil-A, then their CDs, the website, encourage them. I'm going to read the Gospel of John, study the Gospel of John. You read the Gospel of John, study the Gospel of John, and then we'll get together from time to time over coffee and just talk. Now, I'm happy to say that last week, all 16 CDs were picked up. And I think that probably most of them were picked up by you to give to someone else. Praise God. We have more made today. If you're using them for evangelistic purposes, they're free to you. We would love to see them go and not sit on a shelf. I even heard that one of you, having considered the charge from John's gospel for believers, those who already believe this gospel of Jesus Christ, decided to up the ante and has set up a Christmas tea where you plan on sharing the gospel message with your neighbors. Phenomenal. By the way, if you need help with personal evangelism, okay, it's not something that you should be ashamed of unless you simply remain in a position of being content with my excuse for why I'm not doing it is I just don't feel equipped. I don't feel prepared. I'm not confident. We have here at Lake Country Bible Church a deacon of personal evangelism and local outreach. There he is. Stand up for me, Evan. Okay? One of his tasks in this church is to help equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And part of the work of the ministry isn't simply what happens here and all the one anothering and the maturing of the saints, but it's to go out into the community, into our neighborhoods. And so he's a resource available to you. Talk to Evan. Talk to Scott Salick. These men would love nothing more than to share with you trial and error that has happened in their own life, where now these brothers are on the front lines just consistently and faithfully taking advantage of so many of the open doors that are available to us, many of which we miss because we're just so busy and distracted in this present age. So here we have John giving us his inspired purpose statement. And in this gospel, if I were to summarize, there are four powerful categories of proof, carefully layered throughout the 21 chapters that make up this gospel. Four categories of proof which demonstrate that Jesus is Savior, Lord, and King. John is convinced that if you humbly consider the evidence, that you will come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But before I mention what these major categories of evidence are, I want us to delve a little bit more into the all-important God on trial theme. Again, the most influential individual, even Time Magazine, called Jesus, this is unbelievers, the man of the millennium. Really, much of the controversy surrounding Jesus, past and present, comes back to whether or not what Jesus said about himself, what the apostles said about himself, and what the church, past and present, the confessing Christian church, said about him, is actually true, specifically that he is divine. Which is why I give the summary of the Gospel of John, the description, God on trial. Let's think about that motif for a moment and see how every chapter, every miracle, every debate, every discourse ultimately comes back to John's purpose statement and brings us to the trial of the ages in John 18 and 19. During the writing of the Bible, the world superpower was not China and America, as you know. It was Rome, the glory of Rome. And it was said that all roads in the ancient world eventually led to Rome. So it is true that in Jesus' life, all roads led him to Calvary. In other words, the entire Bible, including John, make it very clear that the Son of God did not somehow accidentally end up on a cross. Like, what happened? No, the Bible tells us very clearly that the death of the Messiah was actually part of God's redemptive purpose plan. That God willed that his Son would come, take on a second nature as a man, John 1:14, that he would live a perfect life, but that ultimately that perfect life would be brought to a head in the trial of the ages, where Jesus is accused of two things. The two things that John says he is writing a gospel to convince you of. Namely, who is Jesus? The million-dollar question. John says, I am convinced that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And everything in Jesus' life led him then, before he would be crucified, he first would stand trial, and those would be the charges that would be raised against him. But this was in no way an act of man that somehow caught a sovereign God by surprise. Immediately after the fall of man, there is a glimmer of hope in a gospel statement that is made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it is promised that one day a future seed, a future offspring of a woman, an unnamed woman, would come. And that the serpent, Satan, would bruise his heel, but that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This is the first pronouncement of the gospel, thousands and thousands of years before the Son of God became a man. You read through the Old Testament and you'll find all these quote-unquote messianic passages. The Old Testament authors are given insights of what the future Redeemer would look like, where he would come from, what the features of his ministry would be. We think of Psalm 22, speaking of the suffering that would take place. And we compare that, of course, with John 18 and 19, and we see the fulfillment in the death of the Son of God. But if it was prophesied, that means that it was God's plan for it to come to fruition. And of course, the clearest prophecy of Scripture related to the mission and identity of Jesus is Isaiah 53. My pastor, John MacArthur, has rightly said that we often refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the first four gospels, when in reality, the first gospel is Isaiah 53. That is the gospel of God. And there we hear of the suffering servant of Jehovah who would be rejected by the masses, who would die a shameful death, bearing the sins of his people in order to justify the many. Now you say, well, why is it important for us to understand that this was God's plan, not simply for Jesus to come, but for Jesus to suffer and die? Well, because for unbelieving Jews, the idea of a crucified Messiah was and remains a major stumbling block. They have no category in their thinking for a concept where the long-awaited hope of Israel would suffer such a shameful death and be so humiliated to be crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 23 says that Christ, that's Jesus, the Messiah, crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block. To many non-Jews, the idea of the Son of God taking on a second nature and dying as a man on a cross is viewed as being insanely stupid. You actually believe that the second member of the triune Godhead, the Word became flesh and actually dwelt among witnesses and walked the streets of Jerusalem, and that everything in his life ultimately climaxed in one sense in his trial and death, that this was actually God's plan. And because of this unbelief, lost sinners, as you know, reject the true meaning of Christmas. They reject the true meaning of Good Friday. They reject the true meaning of Easter. But Jesus said, it's for this reason that I came. But don't take my word for it. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Here we have in the 12th chapter of John, we're seeking to understand how the two key features of the purpose statement in John 20, 31 and the trial of the ages are the interpretive keys towards having a precise and more in-depth comprehension of everything that makes up the Gospel of John. So this is Jesus coming back to Jerusalem near the end of his life before his crucifixion. Of course, you know there was what we refer to as Palm Sunday, when certain Passover pilgrims were crazy when they saw Jesus coming into the city and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are messianic pronouncements that are being made. And so if it was the first time that you heard the story of Jesus, you might think, well, maybe this is the time when the king is going to actually establish at long last that earthly kingdom. Because at least some of the people are hailing him to be their king. And they're quoting the Old Testament saying that he fulfills the prophecies. Yet shockingly, rather than announce his messianic plans to establish the long-awaited earthly kingdom, Jesus more plainly predicts his death. He says, actually, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. Look at John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered these certain Greeks mentioned in verse 20, saying, listen, very important phrase in John, the hour is everything that makes up the passion of Christ, the trial, the torture, and the crucifixion. Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We think of glorification, glory. We think of, you know, hail the conquering king. And the adoring crowds receiving him. But Jesus was going to glorify himself and the Father in a most unexpected manner. And he's trying to have some understand this before it happens. This is no accident. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, Think about this for a moment. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. I don't know about you, but I trust Scott's lawn products. And it really smells well, right, when you put it on the grass. If you have a bag of seed and you don't do anything with it, nothing happens. It has to go into the ground and die in order to give you grass. This is what Jesus says. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What are you talking about? Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You want eternal life? You want the honor of God? Follow Jesus. But remember, the path of Jesus in this life before his second coming is quite different than what many people assume. What is Jesus talking about? A seed going into the ground, bearing fruit, follow me. Verse 27. He realizes he's talking about his death. And as a man, fully God, truly man, he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Like one of those soldiers in a foxhole, as R.C. Sproul says, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Just shooting out an emergency prayer. If there is a God, rescue me from this and I'll follow you. Is Jesus going to say, now, Lord, I know I came, I humbled myself, I emptied myself, came as a man, and now I'm going to turn back? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, verse 27. Jesus is praying and saying this, I'm resolved. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is why I'm here, ultimately. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it. If you think that Jesus accidentally ended up on the cross, if you think that God was caught by surprise, then you need to reread the Gospel of John. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to what? For the Son of Man, that's a messianic statement, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ voluntarily lays down his sinless life in order to save his people from their sins. We think about certain cultures. They have a child. In the Eastern culture, names mean something. This is Little Brown Bear. This is Bigfoot. This is Mighty Warrior Kid, you know. And there's a name attached to it. Jesus Christ was given, the Eternal Son was given the name Jesus, which means what? Why was he given that name? Jehovah saves, for it was Matthew 1:21. This is why the miracle child, God's telling you what you are to call him, what you are to name him, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. This is all of God's, always God's plan. But in order for anyone to be saved and rescued from the judgment of God, the Savior had to come, bear the sins of his people, and pay the penalty on a shameful, scandalous cross. Everything, listen to me, everything in Jesus' life happened exactly as God planned it. This is what the apostles remind the audience in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Listen, you're responsible for the role you played in his death, the death of the Messiah, the death of the Son of God. But ultimately, this was God's predetermined purpose because through it, sinners would be saved and God and his Son would be glorified. Suffice it to say, all roads in John's gospel lead us to the trial of the ages. So remember that when we're in chapter 1, 4, 6, making our way. In other words, follow the crimson brick road. Now let's talk for a moment about the centrality, the central place of Jesus' trial in the Gospel of John. It isn't simply because this is the fulfillment of the prophecies, so many of them, why it's so important, why this plays such a huge part, why it takes up so much space in the Gospel of John, speaking of Jesus' trial. What I'm referring to, you think O.J. Simpson trial was a big deal, the trial of the century? This was the trial of the ages. This is God on trial. And the reason why the trial is especially important in John's gospel, listen to me, is because from a human vantage point, Jesus was tried and later executed for two alleged crimes. Why do they think Jesus deserves to die? The accusations of Jesus was that this was a man who made himself out to be equal with God. So the first crime was blasphemy. Jesus is not the Son of God. And the second charge presented before Pilate was the charge of insurrection. This pretend king has riled up some crazed people and is revolting against the supreme king of all the land, Caesar. Blasphemy and sedition. All roads in Jesus' life lead one to Calvary. And before the cross came first the trial. And there are details given to us in the four Gospels. And the question is, why did the Holy Spirit leave these details, preserve these details for us to consider? Well, Jesus, when he stood trial, it basically took the form of two different parts. There was a religious trial before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, who was Caiaphas. And then there was the civil trial before the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. That is historically verified, even by non-Christian sources. During his religious trial, the high priest, illegally, in Jewish trial, the high priest wasn't to question the person who was under accusations. But of course, as you know, this was an illegal trial at a legal time. It was really a sham. But they were trying to dress it up. And so the high priest asked Jesus directly in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, this. This is the source of their anger. Matthew 26, 63. Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. In other words, put your right hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what's the question? Tell us plainly. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And what did Jesus say? You have said so. And then he goes on to quote Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is an Old Testament passage of Scripture that spoke of that the Messiah would be divine. In other words, Jesus is saying, what you have said is true. Yes, I have claimed and am the Messiah, the Son of God. And what did Caiaphas do when he heard this? Inwardly, he was happy because that's what he wanted, to get a clear, definitive answer. You know, people can say you mean different things by I'm the light of the world and da-da-da-da-da. Tell us plainly, Jesus said, you've said so. Caiaphas rips his robes. He says, I've heard enough. We need nothing more. this man has committed the sin and crime of blasphemy, which under Old Testament law was worthy of what? Of death. The unbelieving religious establishment, by and large, reject Jesus' truth claims, just like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims today. They did not believe what Jesus said about himself, what the apostles said about himself, what the early church says about himself, what Lake Country Bible Church, based on the same revelation of Scripture, says about Jesus. He is not the divine Messiah. Okay, well, you don't believe that he is. You don't believe that there's enough proof. You choose not to believe, so kill him. But they didn't. Why? Because they couldn't. Historically, the power of the sword had been taken from the leaders of Israel, which is why, humanly speaking, Jesus is then taken. He was beaten, mocked, and spit, and punched, and then he is taken and paraded before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a Caesar-appointed judge. And you can read about this if you look at John chapter 18. Now, they have a problem that they want Jesus to die because they oppose him as being the greatest threat to their influence and power over the Israelites. That is the apostate religious system of Judaism that was there during the time of Christ. They can't kill him, so they need Pilate. But they have another problem on their hand. They realize that Pilate, as a Gentile pagan ruler, he doesn't really care. He doesn't want to get his hands involved, his hands dirty, with some intramural religious dispute amongst the Jews. He doesn't care. He's not going to care whether or not Jesus claimed to be the greater son of David, Messiah, da-da-da-da-da. So what do? Before Pilate, they accuse Jesus of being what? A rival king. Jesus presents himself as a rival to Caesar, who ironically, listen to me, Caesar claimed to be divine. There is so much irony following, surrounding the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And they say to Pilate, this man claims to be the Messiah. And he tells his followers not to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that true? It's a lie. They say that he's committed sedition. Look at verse 37. We'll pick up the drama there. John 18. All roads lead to Calvary and the trial of the ages. The two things that Jesus writes to convince his audience of are the very things that Jesus Christ is standing trial for. You're the jury. Consider the evidence. Pilate asked a question, verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then look at Pilate. This is not an honest question. What is truth? That's what the postmodernists believe today. There's no such thing as that's your version of the truth. True truth, objective truth, universal truth. What is truth? Pilate didn't understand Jesus, but he realized very quickly that he had done nothing worthy of death. He says over and over again that this man is without, there is no evidence. This man is innocent. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. This is where the trial of the ages reaches its climax. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. So Pilate's like, I'm trying to get this guy off. Everything I'm trying to do, they're so filled with hatred against this man. So I'm going to give him another royal beatdown. And hopefully this will just appease that anger and I can let this innocent man go. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wore a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." When therefore the Jewish chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. I don't want the blood of an innocent man on my conscience. You take him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Now the real reason why they want Jesus dead comes out. "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. He claims to be God incarnate, Emmanuel." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. "Who is this Jesus?" Verse 9, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" I mean, if you're the Son of God, you can't be from Nazareth. But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now Pilate's really afraid. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, when we get into this passage, we'll talk about all the historical background, but Pilate did not have another chair to sit down on, because he had made too many mistakes as the governor of Judea. They say, we're gonna tell Caesar that you let a man who was against him free. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat. Now we're going to have a verdict. And he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, here it is again, "Behold your king," Messiah. They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews hated Roman rule, but they would rather this pagan idolater be over them than to come under the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. When Pilate heard this, he realized the die had been cast. And so, as a coward, he relents to the masses. Verse 16. So Pilate then delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. Friend, what happens when really warm, moist air collides with cool, dry air? A storm. All throughout the Gospel of John, in the public ministry of Jesus, beginning in John chapter 2, up until this point, there is a storm a-brewing. And by the time you come to the trial, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? No. Yes. The verdict was, he's not. The tornado formed. But John is aware of the truth. And like a master attorney, like a seasoned prosecutor, John compiles a mountain of gospel evidence to prove to you beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Over and over again, the Spirit of God, through the inspired pen of John, calls upon we, the jury, to personally deliver a faith verdict. Lord, I believe. And friends, this is the same and only saving message, because it points to the only Savior. Acts chapter 16, evangelistic context. The message was the same. Acts 16, 31. What must one do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and everyone in your household who believes will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You can escape God's holy wrath and condemnation, but only if you come and receive Christ as King. So we will find here evidence and evidence and evidence. But Satan, the deceiver, has assembled his own diabolical dream team. Satan does everything he can through false witnesses and unbelieving religious hypocrites, corrupt political rulers, today celebrities. He does everything he can to cast doubt concerning this Jesus. And Satan also will incentivize unbelief. Don't follow him, follow me, knowingly or unknowingly, and I'll give you what you want. So here's my plea. As we make our way through this book, humbly and honestly weigh all the evidence. As I told you last week, the evidence doesn't lie. Consider the four major categories of proof. I'll give them to you now. We'll talk about them next week. Consider the four major categories of proof. Number one, you say talk is cheap. Prove it. Okay, let's consider, first of all, the magnificent prologue of all prologues. John 1, 1 to 18. If John 1, 1 to 18, the prologue, doesn't convince you that Jesus is the divine Messiah, then consider, second of all, consider all the testimony of credible eyewitnesses. Listen to the evidence. Listen to the testimony of eyewitnesses, including that of heaven itself, per John 1, per John 1, 32, and John 12, 28 to 30. The Old Testament says, by the mouth of two or three credible eyewitnesses, a matter is confirmed. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the most controversial and influential figure in the history of the earth. People say all different kinds of things about him. John says, I am convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and this is what you have to believe if you are to be saved. For those of you who say, you know what, I'll listen to the testimony of others, but I want to hear the sworn testimony of Jesus. Well, then look no further than, thirdly, the seven great I am statements. John is the only one who gives us these great I am statements. There are seven of them. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Oh, really? They obviously haven't read or studied carefully John's gospel. So we have the prologue, the testimony of key witnesses, the seven great I am statements. Now, if the words of Jesus don't convince your unbelieving heart, then for heaven's sake, consider fourthly the eight deity-affirming miracles of Christ. Consider not simply what Jesus said, but what Jesus did. Consider the eight deity-affirming miracles, or what John refers to as signs of Christ. Some of you are very hard-hearted and stubborn, slow to believe all that the prophets have said. So if the perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is not enough proof, then turn to John chapter 20 and look into the empty tomb. Where did he go? Where is this Jesus who was crucified? Consider his resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important to the gospel message? Because ultimately, this is God's verdict concerning his son, Jesus. As the late James Boyce noted, This is why resurrection is so important and essential to the truth claims of Christ and to the gospel we preach and believe. Jim Boyce said, Easter proves that Jesus is God, that he is the Savior, that death is not the end for anyone, that there is a bodily resurrection unto heaven or hell. He goes on to say, be assured that you will not be declared innocent when you stand before God on the basis of your own record or merit. The only safety for all eternity is faith in the Son of God. Jesus is the only man who is perfectly innocent, and his atoning death in the place of sinners is the only hope of salvation there is. And so Jesus, through the Gospel of John, stands with arms open and says, John 6:37, come to me. And he says, whoever comes to me on God's terms, I will in no way cast out. In other words, the divine Messiah is a friend. This is the scandal of the gospel, that the divine Messiah is a friend of brokenhearted sinners. People like you, people like me. Let's pray. Lord, you have given to us the most comprehensive, detailed account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Lord, help us to humbly and honestly consider the mountain of gospel evidence and to respond with a just verdict. Lord, remove the scales of unbelief from our eyes. Soften our hard hearts so that we will see Christ for who he truly is, the Son of God and Savior. Father, thank you for sending him. Eternal Son of God, thank you for coming. Thank you for imparting life in our hearts. Help us now to go out into the highways and byways and to encourage unbelievers to consider this evidence. And Lord, may you draw many to yourself as a result of this, to the praise, honor, and glory of your great name. This we ask, and all God's people said, amen.